Good to see you this morning. Appreciate the words from Pax before that song. It's part of the reason why we're taking off this coming week to go and be a part of evangelistic effort. There's the gospel meeting in Lubbock, Texas, and I appreciate everyone's well wishes and prayers and thoughts for our family, but also Becca as well. As we mentioned, that she'll be coming with us, and we're certainly glad that she is. It'll be a wonderful helping hand to have an extra hand there at the congregation. Do be praying for me that I'm able to keep my sanity. The 17-hour trip there, driving all the way with the kiddos. It's one reason why we're leaving on Monday night, so that hopefully they're getting closer to sleep and to be a little bit easier to travel at that time. But do keep us in your prayers as we'll be gone for a few, well, almost full 2 weeks. Be back, hopefully, Lord willing, Friday. That would be the plan. Not this Friday, but the Friday following. And, of course, pray for Pax as well, as he's going to be traveling to the same area. We even thought we might see each other Wednesday night in Louisville, Texas. That might be a possibility. So pray for Pax as well. That would be interesting to see a fellow brethren that you normally worship with at a place far away. If you would take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke, the 5th chapter. That's where we're going to be this morning. Not long ago, I was asked a question about fasting. And what does the Bible say about that? And also around that same time, I was asked by another person, a different occasion, about what Jesus meant when he talked about sewing a new patch on an old garment and putting new wine in old wineskins. I know you've heard of the expression, killing two birds with one stone. We're going to do that this morning, the Lord willing. The text we're going to look at actually deals really with both questions. And hopefully it will be profitable for you as well. Maybe you have read these verses and scratched your head. In Luke chapter 5, there starting in verse 33. Then they asked him, and they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins will be spilled and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" So maybe you've read that before and the questions come to your mind. Prominently, probably the question, what is this really all about? Well, that kind of explains the dilemma of trying to give a title to this lesson. I thought about maybe new wine, old skins, or new patch, old garment, or the gospel stands alone. And maybe I thought maybe that's just the best way to title it, because I think that's really ultimately what this text is getting at. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is unique. It is incompatible with all other religions. It stands alone. You cannot mix with it anything else. Not Mormonism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Catholicism, liberalism. Nothing mixes with it. Not even Judaism. No religion mixes with the gospel. And so you can see how relevant a message like this is even today, where in our society we exalt diversity of belief and tolerance of all religions and faiths. What this passage does is demonstrate to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, is incompatible with all. It stands alone. Even with Judaism, which we would assume to be its nearest kin. And ultimately, I think that is what Jesus is driving at here with these illustrations, as we will talk about this morning. Jesus didn't come to add to Judaism, to alter Judaism, to blend with Judaism. He came to bring the gospel that replaced it. Replaced it entirely. And it becomes eminently clear when you look through these verses here. And it makes sense as well that that this hostility that would begin from this point on to increase with greater fervor as Jesus would continue His ministry. Why the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees sought very diligently to get Jesus executed, to have His blood shed, to rid them of this man, because they know and they knew the consequences of what His doctrine brought and what it would do ultimately to their ways. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. I really am. We need to look more at the context. The question of verse 33 given by these Pharisees is ultimately raised in an attempt to discredit Jesus as a spiritual teacher. They were greatly disturbed at His attitude toward sinners. They were greatly disturbed about His attitude towards their ceremonies. And it's those two problems that we're going to talk about in this text. Notice first His attitude towards sinners. In chapter 5 there, if we back up a few verses into verse 27. It says, after these things, He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then verse 33, then they said, "Oh, well, why do the disciples of John fast and make prayers? Likewise the Pharisees, and yours eat and drink." And so it's all together. It's all part of one unit of teaching that is being done here. They see Jesus with the tax collector. And this is Levi, who is Matthew, the very one that goes on to write the very account there of Matthew, the gospel account according to Matthew. Now, tax collectors were in their day the lowest of the low. And Jesus here with this tax collector in a feast, a celebration, a banquet, a festival, a party is being thrown at His house. And it's because He was excited, to happy, and to be know that He's been forgiven of His sins, excited about salvation. He leaves all to follow Jesus. And so He calls a lot of His other fellow friends together. Now, who's that? That's, again, the riffraff, the social riffraff, the other tax collectors that he rubbed shoulders with, considered traitors by the Jews, because there they would take money and give it to the Roman Empire, and they just detested that practice. But here He is with this tax collector named Levi, and with other tax collectors with them, people that they considered unworthy of the law. People like thugs and drunkards and prostitutes. They said, "We won't even soil ourselves to be around such individuals." Not even to teach them that those things are wrong. Jesus recognized, verse 31, listen, those that are sick need a physician. They know that they're sick spiritually, and they want to be made well. They know they need me. And so that's why He was concerned with teaching them, though they were considered sinners. He was concerned with teaching them. The scribes and the Pharisees were concerned about staying away from them, going the other direction. And so they're wondering, why does He pay attention to them, but He doesn't pay attention to me? And He doesn't pay attention to all our traditions. Why is He so concerned about the heart, but He doesn't associate with the scribes and the Pharisees? And so they're shocked at His breach of religious etiquette, essentially. They're shocked at His breach of their religious tradition. And so it's on the heels of all that Luke follows up the conversation with Jesus about verse 33 through 39 that we read. Why do the disciples of John fast often, make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat, and yours drink? You guys don't fast. You don't do it. And these prayers, of course we know they prayed. These were the ritualistic prayers that they offered at morning, evening, and noonday as well. The religion of Judaism had such aspects, such as fasting as a part of it. And so they think this is a breach of that aspect of law. Now we know actually Jesus did fast, didn't he? There's a time there in the wilderness, 40 days. And it'd be safe to say that his disciples also took time to do so as well. But not now. Not at this time period, this important time period of this 3-year ministry that Jesus was engaged in. So let's talk about fasting for just a moment. You know, there are all kinds of different types of fast in the Old Testament. All kinds. There were some that were food-only fasts. There were some fasts that were withholding oneself from food and water. Or food and juice. A juice-type fast. There are some that went from morning to evening. Now, let's look at Judges 20. You may hold your place there in Luke 5. Judges 20. Judges 20, verse 26. Here's one illustration of that. It says that all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up, came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. So there was a fast from morning unto evening. In 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 24. It says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. And so there's another fast from morning until evening as well. And then you can write down 2 Samuel 1 verse 12. Those are just some verses for illustration. There are some fasts that lasted a matter of days. If you turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. You'll notice here an occasion where Esther requested that that be done by other Jews. Esther chapter 4 there, verse 16. She said, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I'll go to the king which is against the law. If I perish, I perish. And so there was a fast that lasted a matter of days. And then there were some that lasted weeks. You can read of that in Daniel chapter 10, or of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, or Moses did the same as well. Interesting thing about fasting is that it was never done for dieting or physical health. It was not connected in that kind of way, not from Scripture. Rather, it was always in connection with sorrow or some kind of mourning or a display of dependence upon God. That was always very important. And it was always accompanied with very special devotion and prayer, a time of meditation and focus upon God and His will. Isaiah 58 is a very good text to kind of bring out these elements that we're talking about here. Now, Isaiah 58 there, notice verse 3 through 9 with me. There the people say, why have we fasted? They say, and you've not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So that's how it was a reference to an affliction upon the souls. Because fasting is not something that is easy. If you think it is, give it a try. It is something that certainly is an affliction upon one's self, mentally and physically. And he goes on to say, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strife with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you may bring your house to the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your right, your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and shall cry, and he'll say, "Here I am." And so as to bring them back to a sobering spiritual reality, mentally speaking. And so it was in connection with sorrow, affliction. But you know, you'll be surprised to know that there was no formal or direct requirement to fast before the law of Moses or after it. And we even see within during the law of Moses, there was a number of different types of fasts as well. There were unique special occasions, we see, like with Esther. Or there in the book of Judges. Or there the request of Saul in 1 Samuel. But a case-by-case basis, a time of great personal need, we see when it was used. Now there was one exception to that. There in Leviticus chapter 16, 29 through 31, there we see the Day of Atonement. There was the one required fast where they would afflict their souls once a year. And at that time, they were thinking very pointedly about their sin, their transgression during that time, what it took to be atoned. And so they didn't eat, they rather mourned. But of course, that's under the law of Moses. Under the New Testament, the law of Moses had been done away. And that's not to say that in the New Testament, fasting is not mentioned at all. We know in 1 Corinthians 7 that there, he says that there could be a time where a husband and wife need to take time from the sexual union in marriage, but only for fasting and prayer. Maybe there's been a death or loss in the family, and it causes great heartache and pain within one's soul, and there's the mourning, and almost naturally the appetite does disappear. But one is brought nearer to God, closer to God, as they spend more time in prayer and withholding themselves from their physical appetites. We read in the book of Acts there also as well, there was at times where individual disciples also took time to fast. But there were no regular fasts that are established in Scripture. You might turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, there we see Jesus mentions the concept of fasting that was being done, and especially that being done by the Pharisees and the way that they did it. So Jesus is regulating the way in which one might participate in these things. Now we'll back up so we might get the full context of what is taking place here. Matthew 6 verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And so there was individuals that were doing that for that purpose. Verse 2, "Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." Can you imagine somebody? "All right, I'm about to give. Bring that trumpet blower over here. Da, 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 da. Everyone watching? Okay. One, two, three. I did it. The Lord says, you have your reward. You've got those men applauding you. What an upright fellow that guy is. And that's as far as your reward goes. Now, Jesus isn't condemning charitable deeds, not at all. But those being done to be seen by men, he condemns. Well, there in verse 5, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So again, you have those individuals making sure, okay, I'm in the very, very public arena. Everyone's kind of seeing me around here. Okay, now's a good time. Let's pray. And begin to offer that prayer. Now, in no way is Jesus condemning public prayers like we did by Brother Chad here just a little while ago. Or at the Lord's table here a little while ago. Or if we're gathered together at Cracker Barrel and one of us there says, okay, let's pray. That's not under Jesus' discussion at all. But these were those that were praying to be seen by men. Yes, that kind of prayer is condemned. They have their reward from those that see them. Further on, he goes on to say in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, historically speaking, a lot of the Pharisees, they whitened their face, maybe take some ashes, put it on them to even appear dirtier and more pale from lack of nutrition. The Lord says, don't be like that. Wash your face. Take a bath like you normally would. And go on as normal. Again, he wasn't condemning someone that says, you know, hey, we're doing a little fast at this time. Acts 13. There was brethren that knew each other were doing fast. 1 Corinthians 7, again, husband and wife, they know each other, they were doing fast. He's not condemning that, but he's condemning the aspect to be seen by men. The attitude, the heart as well. I mentioned that there are some things that we might think about ourselves as well, that we might have certain traditions that could become that, and we have to be careful. It's not wrong to go door knocking. That's an appropriate thing to do. And I'm encouraging folks to do that. That's an expedient for us to do evangelism. But if one gets up here to door knock, or they say they do door knocking so that they can say, I've hit 10,000 doors, and I want you all to make sure you understand that and pat me on the back before we're done here about how great of an evangelist, personal evangelist, I am, then yeah, that's deplorable. We have our Christian work meeting as well, and that's an expedient for evangelism as we write those that come and visit. An expedient for edification, we write those that we haven't seen in some time and maybe need encouragement, benevolence, those kinds of things. And it's voluntary. We make sure that and people understand it's not mandatory because it needs to be coming from the heart. But if we're doing that so that we might say, hey, I'm writing 15 cards, then it's useless. Vain. It's void before God. But the very meeting, the practice itself is not deplorable. The door knocking is not deplorable. The fasting is not deplorable. The praying is not deplorable. The giving of charitable deeds is not deplorable. It is the mindset. And that's why Jesus says very plainly, verse 1, to be seen by them. Verse 5, to be seen by men. Verse 16, that they may appear to be. You might want to underline that. So Jesus gave some regulation in regards to all of that. And they came before Jesus and said, "Hey, you've got a problem here. Don't you realize that we fast twice a week?" In Luke chapter 18, verse 12, there it makes it clear that was their tradition, their practice. Which if they wanted to do that personally, and that was just fine. But they were trying to bind that upon others, that they needed to do it on those times too. And if they didn't, they weren't as religious. It wasn't voluntary, it was mandatory. Don't you realize? And when you look at it historically, it was Monday and Thursday. And maybe Matthew had this feast on a Monday. And they come in there and say, "Jesus, don't you know? We've got a tradition. And on Mondays we fast. But yeah, you are feasting." Look at the disciples of John. They're more like us. What's your problem? See, they saw that tradition as if it was tantamount to the law of God. There was no expedient for them to sorrow. It was law. It needed to be done that way. And so with that, Jesus then gives three illustrations. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. As he then approaches in talking about this practice through these three parables. Verse 34, he says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." See, Jesus recognized what they're doing. What they were doing was not found in the law of Moses. If it was, Jesus would have done it because he kept the law perfectly. It was an expedient for them to grieve and to mourn and to get their minds more spiritually in sync with God. But it was not a part of the law. And so he offers this illustration. You understand this. This makes a lot of sense, he says. That a wedding was to bring joy, not sorrow. And the parallel was that Jesus was bringing great joy to his disciples. He was fulfilling their lives with great purpose. Great purpose. You know, the attendants at weddings were the best friends. You know, they were involved in that joyous occasion. And he says, you wouldn't ask them to fast at a wedding, would you? A wedding's a time of celebration. When the bridegroom's there, you celebrate. Now, weddings often lasted 7 days. The whole week, and so fasting would have been out of place any day of that week, Monday or Thursday. It would have been out of place. I mean, I guess there could be a situation where a father might say, "Oh, my daughter's marrying this guy, and I don't want him marrying this fella. So we're not going to have any cake. We're not going to have any punch. We're not going to have any food. We're going to be mourning. We're going to be fasting." Now, that would have been bizarre for that to take place. In fact, there were actually ancient rabbinical rules that forbid fasting at a wedding. And some of those based off of Old Testament scripture there, Ecclesiastes, that there's a time to weep for mourning, but then there's a time to laugh. There's an occasion for joy. And there was an old Jewish document called the Miglat Tanoit, the scroll of fasting, where they codified more of their tradition. It said, "Fasting is forbidden in all days devoted to happy times of celebration." They recognized that it was like mixing oil and water. You just couldn't do it. It was inappropriate. The rabbis understood that. And so Jesus, using this illustration, was perfect. He knew exactly their thought. He knew exactly their traditions. He knew exactly their writings. What a perfect illustration. And it also displayed how out of touch they were with reality. Think about it. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting for the bridegroom to come. And when he comes, you inaugurate the celebration. Well, the bridegroom's here. That was him. He was the Messiah. Think about the disciples of Christ. Imagine what it was like for them waiting so long for that Messiah to come. Day after day. And now He's here. What exhilaration, what joy, what fulfillment. They've been forgiven. They were prisoners to sin. And the shackles have been set free in Christ as He forgave them of their sins. And they were seeing His power. They were seeing His healing. They were seeing and hearing His teaching. Fasting would have been ridiculous. It wasn't a time for mourning. This was a time of amazement. Of celebration. Now, Jesus recognized at the end of verse 35 that when the bridegroom's taken away, and that's the Greek word for snatched, almost a violent taking, well, then they'll fast in those days. There'll be a future time for that. Most likely, He's referring to the sadness and the sorrow and the grief that His closest felt when He was crucified. In John chapter 16, if you want to just turn there, John chapter 16, there, verse 20, Jesus here talks about such sorrow. John 16, verse 20, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." So He recognizes that, well, right now that things are going great, there's going to be a time when it'll all change. You'll be sorry, you'll be sad, the world will be happy that I'm gone. But you will be sad. But don't worry. Hold on, that sadness will turn into joy once again when the Holy Spirit, which would be sent, would come to them. And so, most likely that's the reference there. They'll fast in those days. They'll have occasion to be very, very, very sad. But of course, to the Pharisees, they think this is silly. No, the time for fasting is now. Not later. It is now. Because of our law and our traditions. And so, Jesus launches into two more illustrations. Verse 36. "Then He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment..." We're back in Luke 5 now. Luke 5, 36. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that is taken out of the new does not match the old." That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It's a simple illustration here again as well. I mean, imagine, we've all had some of those old jeans, haven't we? Worn out, threads getting real thin on it, washed a million times. All of a sudden, at once, the holes start coming at different places. Can you imagine going to Walmart, picking up a nice new pair of jeans? You know, you got that sturdy denim feel, right? You're checking out there at the counter, you tell the clerk, "I'm buying these so I can cut them to pieces." What? You're buying a new pair of slacks to destroy them? Why would you do that? "Well, I've got some really old ones, and I'd like to use those pieces of denim as patches on my old one." Well, that person would think you're kind of silly, wouldn't they? What you're doing doesn't make a lot of sense. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to convey to the audience. Judaism was that worn out garment. And it's useless to try and patch it with a piece of the gospel here and a piece of the gospel there. Jesus did not come with a message of patching an old system, but replacing it. Now they wouldn't like that. Just like you don't like when those old jeans start to wear out. "Oh, those are the comfy ones. Those are the ones I can kind of just lay back and stretch out in, and they feel good. They feel comfortable." But we must recognize there's a time when you got to replace it. And the new will be better. Oh, it will be better. And it's absolutely foolish to save the old by ruining the new. And that's the figure. Taking a new pair of jeans, cutting them up to mix them with the old. It's incompatible, it's unmixable, and one to do that will be met with disastrous results. Romans chapter 7, for example. Hold our place there in Luke. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul worded it this way. As he talks to those that were doing such. You know, can we keep these parts of the old law and keep these parts of the new gospel? And he says, listen, you know this illustration. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that's the old law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by a law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law to her husband. So they understood this, that there was this binding that took place. We talked about some of this during Bible class. When a man and a woman are married together, there's this binding that takes place. They're bound until one dies. Then that bond is loosed. Verse 3. That bond is so strong that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. You understand that illustration, he says. So here's what he's getting at. He really wasn't purposely trying to talk about marriage. Verse 4, therefore, here's the reason he brought that up. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law, that old law, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. To try and mix and mingle with both is to commit spiritual adultery. Cannot be done. The gospel stands alone. To mix it is to do so with disastrous results. So back in Luke chapter 5. The wineskin illustration. We'll talk about this one next year. In fact, before I actually dive into reading the verses again, let me just mention this. You understand, I hope you understand, that Jesus is not in any way endorsing distilleries or becoming a wine-making facility or a liquor store or even moderate drinking from such a text at all. Not any more than he was teaching sewing lessons before. These are just comparisons from life. Truisms. That's all they were. Illustrations that were familiar and that they would be able to understand the application if, like any parable, one meditated on it enough. Not all illustrations used in Scripture are endorsements of that very thing. Jesus once told a parable of an unjust judge. Another time he told a parable of an unjust steward who basically stole and lied from all those people he was connected with from his employer. Jesus wasn't justifying such practices by using such illustrations. They were just truisms. Comparisons from life. So with that understood, verse 37, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, if he was making such an illustration, we'd say then the gospel is referred to as that unfermented drink, the juice, the pure. And it was the old worn out, the undesirable, was the fermented. And it's gone. See that? I mean, if we really want to make that illustration, then we could do such. But again, that's not the point of what he was trying to get at here. That wasn't it at all. He was just trying to make an illustration from life that they would understand. You don't take that old wineskin that's already been stretched due to the gases from the fermentation that is now empty and take the new wine, the juice, that's all that simply is, and pour it into that skin. Because then the additional gases will then push it out and burst it all. You lose the skin, you lose the juice, you lose everything. To mix is to do so with disastrous results, as we've been saying. It cannot be done. The gospel stands alone. Have you ever stopped to think about the tragedy then? The great tragedy of what really instrumental music is today. Because that's exactly what this is. A mixing of the old with the new. Or the tragedy of a physical priesthood that the Catholics set up in their congregations. That's a mixing of the old with the new. Or our Seventh-day Adventist friends as they bring in Sabbath keeping. Because that is a mixing of the old with the new. Or the Pentecostal church that names their congregation after a Jewish festival. The mixing of the old with the new. These things will be met with disastrous consequences upon their souls one day. The Lord says it's not possible. Not before God. Because the skin breaks, the juice is spilled, everything is lost. Everything is lost. If one understands the separation, then everything could be saved. I remember one time discussing with a professor there at Western Kentucky, Professor Long. Some of you may know of him. And he was discussing about Muslims and how he says, yes, their texts talk about doing great violence to the unbeliever and attacking them physically and these kinds of things. He says, but those passages need to be understood in a spiritual kind of light, you know. I said, well, do they have some kind of situation where they've divided, this is the old law that we used to keep, but now it's different here in the new time? No, they don't have that. Because, you see, he had brought up the point, he says, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews, they killed people, and it was violent. Absolutely right. That was Judaism. And that had been replaced, it is done. And so when you got people today saying, you know, the Christian religion is pretty violent too. You mean you're referring to Judaism. And under the old law, God had given allowance, they actually given commands to His special people to take out various other nations. We don't hide from that fact or embarrassed by it at all. That was just the reality. But the old law was brought to completion at the death of Christ. It is not binding or an inflection upon Christianity today. Keep following me now. We're almost done. We're getting closer. Verse 38. He goes on to say, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Doing things right, the gospel standing alone, that's the way it ought to be. But verse 39, here's the warning. And no one having drunk the old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. They've cultivated a taste for it. Just like the people that like the old worn out jeans better than the new. They've cultivated, that one fits my curve right there just perfectly. You know, I don't feel as chubby in that one. You know, all of that. No one drinking the new immediately desires it. They say the old is better. It is a reality, dear friends, that people who have been in religions for a very long time are comfortable. They cultivate a taste for that tradition, a taste for that experience. And that's why it's so hard to lead many of them to the truth. Those practices they've had ingrained in their hearts from childhood. It's so hard to leave and to give up. I mean, every time we go door knocking, there's always folks who meet like that. You knock on the door and you say hello and you tell them who you are and where you're from. And the first words that come out of their mouths are, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Baptist. And I know exactly what they're saying when they say that. I'm satisfied. I'm okay. The old is better. The old is better. And that's why many of them are not interested in studying at all. You see, times really haven't changed at all, dear friends. Only the religions. It's the same face with a new hat. The same thought with a new doctrine. That's all it is. Not many are willing to stand with just the gospel alone. To come out of false religion and error and stand with the gospel alone. And that's where sinners are at today as well. Because there can be no mixing. Those that aren't willing to come out of their false religions to just the gospel alone, there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no hope for them. They're not willing to sell all and to buy a land that has a treasure hidden in the field. They're not willing to sell everything and to buy that pearl of great price. So what are we to do? We tell them that's okay. Just take bits and pieces of the gospel and use them as patches to your false ways. No. Do we tell them that it's okay to dump some of their old wine and pour in some of the new, mixing it in with their wineskin? No, beloved, we cannot. We must preach the gospel stands alone. That they must come to God on God's terms. In His terms alone. Now I want to just for a moment, I know I've got to hurry, I've got to come to the conclusion here. But I want to switch horses for just a second. Because maybe you don't know it, and maybe you do. But these verses here have been abused by religious leaders and teachers for many, many years. There's been people with agendas. And they want to come across with the new and the better idea to replace the old and the worn out tradition. And so they run to this passage and say, look, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. We have a few words to say about that. Understand that there are in every age those that seek to promote their agenda. And they compare conventional practices of Christians to old wineskins. And they've got the new ideas. Their new innovative activities are compared to that new wine that Jesus seemed to bring. Friends, it is totally wrong to identify New Testament patterns as old wine or old wineskins. Like singing without an instrument. Old wineskins? Or men leading the services of a congregation and men alone doing that? Old wineskins? Or that it's, if one's a member of a church, that they must assemble with that church. That's Hebrews 10:25. Oh, that's old wineskins. Really? No, friends, that was the new wine that Jesus came to bring. That's what that was. You see, Jesus' ways are always new. To hear, believe, repent, confess, and to be baptized and remain faithful unto death. That is always new. The church work being evangelism, edification, benevolence, that is always new. The church organization to be elders, deacons, and saints is always new. The worship of the church to be made of singing, preaching, and praying on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper, and giving, that is always new because Jesus brought that and Jesus brought the new. Listen carefully. It is the ways of the self-centered, subjective innovator that are old. Because they revert to the mentality of the Pharisees that sought to gratify their own selfish ways, regardless of the cost. Lord willing, in the coming months, I'll have a series on the movement that has started recently often refer to the house church movement, though that might be somewhat of a misnomer. Some don't even meet in houses anymore. But it is a strand of that thought. They do not care about the division or discord that they bring among sound congregations. They mind the membership for potential converts, creating all sorts of discord and leading them away, all so that they might be able to clap to their songs, have moving testimonials, and eat plenty of food together. Oh, and that's not wrong, they say. It's just new wine. Again, I repeat. It is the ways of the self-centered, subjective innovator that are old, because they revert to the mentality of the Pharisees who sought to satisfy their own worldly ways. No, Jesus, He brought the new. And dear friends, it is that new that we seek to practice here. And I believe we have been practicing here for some time. I appreciate your kind consideration and your extra thought and attention during this last end of the lesson. Thank you again for being here this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We would encourage you to come to the Lord on His terms. It's called the gospel plan of salvation, because it is only that system that can save you. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's part of the new system that He brought. Salvation, when one is clothed in Christ in baptism, having their old man washed away, their old sinful life washed away, based upon their inner desire to repent and to live according to the doctrine of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've not done that, you have an opportunity to do that this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, but you have fallen away. Be thankful we live under this new covenant. The Lord is merciful and gracious and desires for you to come back and is willing to forgive you when you repent. Won't you come, dear friend, while together we stand and while we sing? No longer to linger, charmed by the world's